Ephesians chapter 2, I want to focus particularly on the verses 4 to 7 this morning, but to get the context, we'll read the verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Last time, I think it was a fortnight ago, we were looking at the opening verses of the chapter, and there we noted that Paul painted an ugly picture of what we were by nature, what we were like before we became Christians, what we were like before we were born again. He says we were dead in sins and trespasses. We were dominated by the world, by the devil, and by the flesh. And we were damned. We were by nature objects of wrath. And so the result is devastating, depressing, and desperate. So left to ourselves in our natural state, we are utterly lost and hopeless and helpless. We are by nature completely bankrupt and destitute. We had no claim on God. And so the picture that Paul painted was particularly bleak. We were, as it were, standing in the cemetery. We were standing, looking into our own grave. And if Paul were to stop at the end of verse 3, there would be no hope for any of us, and we would all be in hell. That's the reality. That's the facts. That's the uncomfortable truth. But the scene changes dramatically in verse 4. Just as the chapter began abruptly, so now in verse 4, it changes suddenly again. The scene changes from death to life, from sin to salvation, from being dominated to being set free, to being from being damned and under the judgment of God to now being made righteous in Christ. And it all hinges around God, what God has done. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, many of the other versions do begin verse 4 with the phrase, but God. And I think that's probably the better translation. ESV, for example, as well as the New King James. But God, being rich in mercy. And so the sentence begins where the emphasis belongs. The change is because of something that God has done. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Christ. And so what we read here in this verse is what one writer describes as an avalanche of grace. An avalanche of grace. And so as a result, the whole landscape is changed. Our present condition and situation is changed, and our future is gloriously changed. And so the scene is changed from a graveyard to a grace yard. The scene is changed from a mortuary to a sanctuary. The reason being, God has intervened. God has done something amazing and astonishing. He has done something that man could never do. He has done only what he can do, which is to save us from our sins. And so the change is because of God. But God. It's not but I. But I realize my desperate condition and sought to do something about it and transform my life and be an honest person and be a church-going person, be a good neighbor and so on. No. It's not but I. It's not but we. But we determined in ourselves to be good people, to be kind to one another and love one another. And important as that is, that would never ever be sufficient to save us. So it's not but I or but we, but the emphasis is but God. God has done something wonderful, amazing, and remarkable. So what exactly has God done? God has saved us. Look at verse 5, the end of the verse. It is by grace you have been saved. Look at verse 8, the beginning of the verse. For it is by grace you have been saved. So what has God done? He has saved us. It's a good word. It's a biblical word. He has saved us. That's why Jesus was called Jesus. Because he came to save his people from their sins. And we know we need to be saved. Because as we have learned by nature, we were dead, we were dominated, we were damned. And so we cannot save ourselves. We need someone to save us. And all of us need to be saved. Because we're all in the same boat. Isn't it remarkable that every single one of us, man, woman, boy and girl, every single one of us are under the same condemnation? We're all by nature dead, dominated and damned. There's no exceptions among us apart, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that not remarkable that that one or two couldn't survive or couldn't escape out of that category? No one could survive the clutches of sin. And so it's no mere coincidence that every single one of us are under the judgment of God. It's no fluke or bizarre statistical anomaly that every human being happens to have disobeyed God and as a result are under the judgment of God. And why is that? Well, the explanation is simple. It's because we are linked or united or related to Adam. As our Shorter Catechism puts it, all mankind descending from him, that is from Adam, by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so sin is universal. Sin affects every single person. Why? Because of our identity with Adam. Through the actions of that one man, all of us are guilty as sinners. In other words, Adam's actions are credited to us. Though it all happened a long time ago, before we were born, And though none of us were there in the Garden of Eden, yet Adam was there as our representative, as our covenant head. And when Adam disobeyed, we disobeyed. And when God expelled Adam from the garden, when God cast Adam out from his presence, we were expelled and we were cast out of the presence of God. And when God brought punishment upon Adam, he was going to have to work by the sweat of his brow, and the earth would bring forth weeds, and there would be conflict and rivalry with his wife. And so the punishment that came upon Adam also comes upon us. As Paul says, in Adam all die. Romans 5:19, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So that's our plight. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why? Because you and I are related, connected, linked, united, put it whatever way you like, to Adam. Adam's life, actions, deeds, judgment and punishment are counted as ours. And so that's the reason why we all, without exception, are counted as sinners, dead, dominated, and damned. So how then does God save us? What has God done in order to save us? Well, we are saved in exactly the same principle as we were lost. That is, it's through the action of one representative man. Again, to quote Paul from Romans 5, he says, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And again in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, but also in Christ all shall be made alive. And so it's as though there are only, as it were, two persons in the whole world representing all mankind. There is Adam, the first, and there is Christ, the last Adam. And so these two persons, Adam and Christ, represent between the two of them the whole of mankind. And if we are united to Adam, if we are linked to Adam, we are lost to God. We are dead. We are doomed. We are damned. But if we belong to Christ, we are saved. We are made alive together with Christ. We reign with Christ. We are not damned, but rather declared justified in Christ. And we share in the triumph of Christ. And so being united to Christ means that all that Christ has achieved is counted as ours. It's wonderful. We benefit from all that Christ did. It's then credited to our account. Let's try to illustrate that by thinking of a marriage. And when I got married, I thought that I was getting a good deal. Indeed, the better deal, because I was a student and I had nothing. But there was this young lady, and she had just begun to work, she had money, and she had a car, a nice new Mini. And so I had nothing to offer, and she seemed to have everything. And so we were married, and we got married according to the Book of Common Prayer. And when we came to exchange rings, we said, all my worldly goods I thee endow. And so it seemed so unfair. Rhoda was getting nothing, and I was getting everything So it seemed. And so it's a bit like that when we come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive everything. Everything that Christ has. All his achievements. His perfect life. What he has done for us on the cross. His resurrection. His ascension. His present power is now credited to us. Because we're married to Christ. You see, as Christians, we are the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. We are married to Christ. We love him. And we brought nothing to the marriage. But he has given us everything. Everything. And so how are we saved? It is through what God has done for us in Christ. We contribute zip. Zero, nothing. God gives us everything in Christ Jesus. But God, in his great love for us, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And so that's how we're lost. We're lost because of the action of one man. And the way we're saved is through the actions, the deeds, the accomplishments of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what exactly do we then share with Christ? Well, Paul here in the verses 5 and 6 mentions a couple of things that we share with Christ. Look at verse 5. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And then verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so let's focus on verse 6 for a moment. We have been raised up with Christ. We have been made alive together with Christ. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is also our resurrection. Did you know that if you are a Christian, you have already undergone a resurrection? Because there are two resurrections. There's a spiritual resurrection, and then at the last day there is the physical resurrection. Well, the new birth, or to use another word, regeneration, when God causes us to be born again, that is a spiritual resurrection. Because God has brought us from the dead. We were in the grave of sin. We were in the pit of despair. We could not save ourselves. But that same power that reached down into the sepulchre where Jesus lay and raised him from the dead, that same power was alive in our lives and brought us from death, from the pit of sin, and brought us to life together with Christ. And so we have been made alive together with Christ. And so we were referring to this back at the end of chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 20. Remember we said that if you were to think of an illustration to illustrate the power of God, what would you think of? And perhaps after recent events, you might think of the power of a cyclone and the damage that can do. But Paul doesn't use any of those illustrations. He uses the illustration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see a real demonstration of power, think of the resurrection of Christ. And then he says at the end of chapter 1, verse 19, he's praying for the believers in Ephesus, and he's praying that they might know the incomparably great power for us who believe. And so this is the theme that he's working out here. He's praying that these believers may know God's incomparable power in their lives. And so, Christian friend, what God has done for you and for me in our lives is something powerful, because he has raised us from a state of deadness, death. We couldn't see. We couldn't hear. We couldn't think. We couldn't feel. We had no desires for God. We were dead. But God came in that incomparably great power and transformed us. He changed us from death to life. I think the story of Lazarus provides a powerful illustration. He was dead. He was deaf. He was in the grave. But Jesus came to that grave and he spoke to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And though he was dead and bound in grave clothes, Christ made him alive. Christ brought him out of the tomb. And soon Lazarus was freed from the clothes of sin and death. And then later, did not Jesus sit down with Lazarus together with his sisters and share table fellowship with him? And so what Jesus did with Lazarus is an illustration of the power of the gospel. It is able to save. And so it's incomparable. What we couldn't do, what no one else could do, God has done. And so let's never forget what God has done. He has done it himself. Only the power of God could do that. We were dead. We couldn't move. But he, by his mighty power, was able to lift us out of the grave of sin. Just like the 747 sitting on the runway, laden with pastures and cargo and luggage, all the weight there, dead weight. And how is that enormous plane, all that weight, going to get up into the clouds? There's a mighty engine or engines there, able to lift that aeroplane up into the clouds. And so that mighty power, the mighty power of God, is the power which has changed us. And so he says in verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. That's what he has done. But then he also says in verse 6, not only has God raised us up with Christ, he has also seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so we have ascended with him, and we sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's not talking about something future. He's talking about something present. And so we who were dead, dominated, and damned, now we're alive. Now we've been raised with Christ. And now we sit with him in the heavenly places. That's amazing. What a transformation. And so, what does Paul here mean? That we sit with Christ in the heavenly places. It sounds like a piece of meaningless mysticism. It sounds like pious imagination or exaggeration. That we sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Here we are sitting in Tauri in these church pews. How can we be sitting with Christ in the heavenly places? Here we are, very much bound to this earth. And how can Paul tell us that we're actually sitting with Christ in the heavenly places? And these bodies of ours remind us that we're still on earth. We're not yet in glory. And so how can this be possibly true? That we, as Paul says, are now actually sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been raised with Christ, and now we sit with him in the heavenly places. Well, remember what we said in connection with verse number 20, chapter 1. When we looked there at Jesus being raised to the right hand of God the Father, to the place of all authority and power and dominion. And so that's where Christ is, at God's right hand. And we asked the question, well, where was Jesus before that? And the answer was, at God's right hand. And so what's the difference? He was at God's right hand before. He's now at God's right hand again after his ascension. And the difference is simply this. He ascended as a man. He came down to earth, remember. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He lived as a man, he suffered as a man, and he died as a man. And he was raised physically, bodily as a man. He ascended as a man. He wasn't like a rocket heading up into space, shedding its capsule. But he was raised physically and bodily. In other words, Jesus took a human body with him to glory. And so it's Jesus, the God-man, who now sits at God's right hand. And it was that thought which prompted John Duncan to say, "The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven." And so Jesus is our representative. We are part of him, his family. We are joined, we were united to him by his Holy Spirit. And so now that Jesus has been raised, we have been raised, now that Jesus has ascended and is now sitting at God's right hand in the heavenlies, that's our new position. That's our new relationship. That determines how we live and who we are and so on. And so some of the practical implications of this truth, and Paul, by the way, is not exaggerating, but he's telling us some things that are really wonderful and really hard for us just to take in because of the wonder of it. And so we have been raised and we sit with Christ in the heavenly places. And so part of this means, therefore, as Paul says in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is now our new home because that's where Christ is. We are joined to him. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. And so just as the bride looks forward to the marriage, we, the bride, the church, are waiting and looking forward to being with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we will not be complete. We will not be ultimately satisfied until we are with the bridegroom, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is there. And so our center of gravity, as it were, our new home, our Savior, our Lord, is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now we hold, as it were, two passports. You're a citizen of Australia, and that entails privilege and responsibility. But as a Christian, you're also a citizen of heaven. And so that passport, as it were, entitles you to heaven, and it reminds you, because it's got no expiry date, doesn't have to be renewed, as long as we remain in Christ, abide in Christ, we belong to heaven. That is really our home. And so we're no longer, as he says at the beginning of the chapter, we're no longer dominated by the devil. We're no longer dominated by the world and all the fashions and influences of the world, now our home is in heaven. And Paul says in Colossians 3, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so our allegiance to earth is severed, cut, ruptured. Our love and loyalty now is not to the world, not to the devil, not to self, but as to God and His Christ. We are united to Him. That's really our orientation now. We are the Lord's redeemed people. And so, as Paul says, we've been raised with Him, with Christ, and seated with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And again, how encouraging this would have been to the Ephesian people who came from a background of superstition and paganism and heathenism. Ephesus was the center of the Diana cult, and they believed that their lives were under the control of demons and witches and all that kind of stuff. And so Paul is here reminding them now that that's old hat, that's rubbish. Because now as Christians, our lives are no longer dominated by the devil or his demons. But we are seated with Christ. And where is Christ? At God's right hand. The place of all power and authority. In other words, our lives are under Christ, under His authority. So that we can say then we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so that's our new relationship. That's what God has done for us in Christ. And so I ask you, Christian friend, how is your relationship with God? How is your relationship with the Lord? And perhaps you think to yourself, well, it could be better. It could be better. It's not great. Not so good. But in light of what you have heard this morning, can we not say that your relationship with God has never been better? Your relationship could never be better. Why? We are children of God. We are united to Christ. We are raised with Him. We reign with Him. Our life is hidden with Christ and God. We are no longer dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're no longer damned. We're no longer dead. But we are alive in Christ. We share in His victory. We share in His righteousness. And that is a wonderful position to be in. And that's the position, the privileged position, that every Christian enjoys. That's the reality. And so actually, your relationship is better than you think it is. We simply need to live up to the level of our privileges. We need to live up to our name. We need to practice what we are in principle. We are united to Christ, and Christ grants us all His accomplishments, all His achievements, all His privileges. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Christ is our head, our bridegroom. And we are His people, the bride. It was this doctrine that saved George Whitefield. He was reading The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal, and he learned that Christianity is a vital union with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, formed in the heart. And Whitefield wrote these words. He said, "Oh, what a ray of divine life did then break in upon my poor soul. From that moment, God has been carrying on his blessed work in my soul. And as I am now 55 years of age, I tell you, my brethren, I am more and more convinced that this union is the truth of God, and without it you can never be saved by Jesus Christ. And Whitfield's right. Salvation is so closely connected to Jesus Christ that unless we're joined to him, there's only death and doom. But in Christ, there is life both now and forevermore. So that's what God has done for us. He has made us alive. He has caused us even to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. That's who we are. That's our identity. So what a change from death, from the cemetery, into the very sanctuary of God. But then secondly and more briefly, why has God seen fit to do this? What prompted God to act so freely and generously and mercifully on our behalf? Well, it's certainly nothing within ourselves. We didn't deserve it, and we couldn't engineer it. We couldn't, as it were, attract his attention. What God did is an act of grace and mercy and love. And we find those three words, three important gospel words, in verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And so just underline those three words, love, mercy, grace. And so if we can even begin to stammer an attempt of an explanation, we must begin here with God. But God, in his great love, in his rich mercy, in his unfathomable grace. And what is mercy? Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. We deserve damnation. What is love? Love is giving us what we don't deserve. And what is grace? Not some kind of airy-fairy abstract idea. Grace is God working for us. Grace is all one-sided. Grace is God loving the unlovely, pardoning the guilty, saving the lost. Grace is that which is unique to God. We don't deserve it. If we did, it wouldn't be grace. And so Paul says that God has shown us his incredible kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, verse 7. That's how God's mercy and love and kindness and grace, how they have united, all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to live for us, to suffer for us, to die for us, who was raised for us, who reigns now for us. And so it's all through the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why has God done it? We will never fully understand. But he does add this as an almost like a P.S. in verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's incredible grace. It will take ages. It will take an eternity to appreciate, to explore, to fathom. Because throughout the age of the church, and even into eternity, I believe, are we not seeing more and more expressions of the grace of God? And so, ultimately, in heaven, we will be amazed. I think we ought to be amazed. If any one of us are in heaven, we should be amazed. because we don't deserve to be there. We didn't do anything to get there. It's all because of Christ. And so eternity will not be too long to sing God's praises. And perhaps it was that thought in verse number 7 that prompted John Newton to write in the words of Amazing Grace, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So why has God done it? Because God is merciful, gracious, loving, exceedingly kind to us in Christ Jesus, in order that these supreme qualities might be like a masterpiece of his goodness. God is good to his people in every way. And so that is what we are. What a transformation. Beginning of the chapter, dead. And now, verses 4 to 7, very much alive. Why? All because of God. Let's pray.